Last week in our introduction to Daniel and then survey of chapter 1, we saw how God had given Daniel and his three friends that special gift of wisdom, and now it's put to a second test. He had also the gift of interpreting dreams and visions. Here's a lesson. When God gives us a gift, he'll put it to the test. You remember God gave Solomon that great gift to be the wisest man ever lived, except, of course, the Lord Jesus, a greater than Solomon is here. And immediately, later in that same chapter, he was put to the hard test of two women fighting over the one baby. When God blesses you, the devil doesn't like it, so the Lord allows a test. Remember that, for example, when you move into a new job or a new situation. Okay, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel and the king's dream. Now, this is, I think, the longest chapter in the book, and rather than read each verse by verse, which would take like 10 or 15 minutes, I'll just summarize each section, and then at the end, as in our regular practice, three theological and practical lessons for us. Okay, verses 1 to 13, the king's challenge. He had this dream, but this was a special dream. We all dream. I've read a couple of books about dreams, and not just those weird ones, 1,000 dreams interpreted. Ignore those. But why do we dream? Is it to rejuvenate our mind and the cells and stuff like that? Is it to help us sleep? But everybody dreams. But this is a supernatural dream that God gave because it was a predictive dream. Ours are not predictive. If you want my thumbnail explanation of dreams, it's very simple. What you think about, and especially what you feel about when you're awake, may come out in a dream. If you're lonely when you're awake, you may be lonely in a dream. If you're scared, it might come out in a nightmare. And we find two or three examples of that in the Bible. Those are not revelatory dreams. You say, well, how could God give a supernatural revelatory dream to a pagan? Well, God used Balaam, who is a false prophet, but he gave a true prophecy. God guided him. So he has this dream, and Nebuchadnezzar, it says here, is troubled. And the word there could mean either he was afraid, like it was a nightmare, or he was curious, because we find out he just had to find out what it meant. Have you ever had a dream, and then you wake up in the morning, and you can't get it out of your mind? You remember some of it, and you wonder, is God telling me something? Why did I dream that? In my dream, someone appeared, and I hadn't thought about that person in years. And then it's like a itch in the middle of your back, and you can't scratch it. And you say, what does that dream mean? And then you wonder, was it a dream, or is it reality? And you, I'll give you an example. It's going to sound humorous, but at the time, I didn't know what to make of it. When I was at seminary, I lived just off campus in a small apartment building, and I had a roommate. In the middle of the night once, I was sleeping, and a loud voice came crying out, Jesus is coming real soon, get ready. Well, I woke up, and my roommate was asleep, and I wondered, now, Was I dreaming? Or was that someone? Was that an angel? You wake up, you kind of wonder. So I said, sure, sounded real. So I went over, looked out the window. At 2 o'clock in the morning, there's nobody out there. And I said, well, I guess I was dreaming. Went back to sleep. An hour later, same thing happened. Jesus is coming. And I got up and I said, boy, that sounded like he was right outside the window. Is someone playing a gag on me? Am I dreaming? Went back to sleep, and then in the morning, I told my roommate, and he looked at me like, you're getting dreams. And he kind of backed off. He said, Kurt, I think you've been studying too hard. You need a break. And I said, well, I don't know if it was a dream or an angel or what, but I heard that voice. And he said, I didn't hear anything. And I said, maybe it was just a dream. We went to breakfast, and then he went, walked off, and he came back. He says, Kurt, that wasn't a dream, and it wasn't an angel. I said, what was it? He said, over there, there's a couple that live right above us in the apartment building, and they were showing hospitality to a young lady they knew that's kind of little overboard Pentecostal fanatic, and she claimed to have a vision. And she said she ran down the hall, opened the window right above your apartment, and was yelling out, "Jesus is coming real soon." And that's why you didn't see her. She was literally right above you. And I said, "Well, at least now I know the rest of this story." But I still remember the feeling. What did that? Was that a dream, or what is going on? And I couldn't figure it out. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he couldn't figure it out. He was obsessed to find out what was the meaning of this. He had had other dreams, but not a revelatory, predictive dream. And so he said, there must be a meaning of this. Now remember, he was a pagan, didn't know God. God doesn't give revelations to us in dreams. He doesn't predict the future in our dreams, so don't get obsessed. Right there, that'll solve a lot of the problems. So he calls for the wise men of Babylon. We saw them in the previous chapter. And you remember it also said earlier that Daniel was 10 times wiser than them. Think about that. That's awfully smart compared to these so-called philosophical experts. And we looked at that last week. King David said, "By your law, I am wiser than all my teachers." So he goes to the wise men, but he didn't go to Daniel yet, which is curious. We're not told why. Previous chapter, Daniel showed that he was very wise. So now look at verse 4, something interesting we mentioned in our opening lesson. "Then the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "spoke to the king in Aramaic." Now, there should be a parenthesis on the words "in Aramaic," because as we explained that time, from here to most of the rest of the book, it's written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. So these Chaldeans may have spoken in Aramaic. They probably were speaking in Chaldean. But this is the Daniel's way of saying from here on it's in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. So that's what the phrase means. So they say, "O king, live forever." That's royal protocol. So what they say is, we can interpret this. Tell us the dream and we can give you the interpretation. But notice their pride and their rashness. "We will give you the interpretation," even before they've heard what the dream is. They were puffed up with pride. "We know everything. We are the wise men of this country." And so the king replies to them, verses 5 and 6, with a deal. "Okay, if you can interpret my dream, I will know if it's the true interpretation. You will be rewarded. But if you don't interpret it, or if you give the wrong interpretation, off with your heads." What a deal. Wow. I wonder what they thought about that. I bet they wish we didn't say we could interpret it. And but they accepted, verses 7 to 13. But the king was suspicious, verses 8 and 9. Now, notice what he says in these verses. They said, "Tell us the dream." And he says, "Well, I won't." And the Hebrew word could mean either, "The dream has gone from me, I've forgotten it," or "I am hiding it from you." And I'm not sure actually which one, but in a way it's inconsequential, because what he is saying is, if you are what you say you are, you can interpret this without me telling you what the dream is, so you're on the spot. You said you could do it, do it. And verses 10 and 11, they give this response, "Well, nobody could do that. We can't interpret if you don't tell us what it is." They're saying it's not fair. Well, the king now is more suspicious. Look at his reply, verse 12. So he begins to kill some of them. Verse 13, this is serious business, life and death. And they're probably wishing that they had not boasted that they could do it, because this is poetic justice coming back on them. And then verse 13, someone said, "Well, send for Daniel. It couldn't hurt, might help, it might save our lives." So maybe they had heard about his wisdom shown in chapter 1. Maybe that Jew can help us out. So they send for Daniel. Next section, verses 14 to 19, Daniel and the dream. And it says, "Then they, with counsel and wisdom," just like all the wisdom he had in chapter 1, "Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard," who had gone out to kill the wise men. So here's this guard in charge of the other guards that had killed some of those so-called wise men. And he comes to Daniel, and Daniel sees, "Well, you're kind of like a go-between. You can get me in to see the king again." And Daniel's wondering, What's going on? Why are you and the others rounding up these wise men and killing them and putting other ones on trial that they might die too? So the man tells him the score. He says, why is it so important and imperative? It's a matter of life and death, Daniel. And so Daniel says, I'll step in. Verse 16, he agreed to do this. You wonder, well, why didn't he just simply say, I'll back off and those guys will get what's coming to them. They're a bunch of pagans. No, we'll see that he left the judgment to God, but he said, I'll step in. That's a job that has to be done. And God had given the assurance with his wisdom that he could interpret it. So he agrees, but notice he wanted time to pray first before he went to see the king. Boy, there's a good lesson there. When we're in a situation, we have to make a decision, pray. Bible says if anyone lacks wisdom, let him pray. And the Lord gives wisdom. We looked at that last week. So take time to pray, especially if it's very important, even a life and death issue. Book of James says there are many things we don't have because we didn't ask. So pray for guidance, wisdom, and so forth. Daniel did. In fact, we see Daniel repeatedly praying in this book. And it wasn't just Daniel, verses 17 and 18. He goes to his three wise friends. And there's a good point there that he had got the interpretation. He's kind of the leader. But the Bible says at the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything has to be confirmed. So he went to them. The Bible also says in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So he checked with them. And again, those are two good verses to remember when you need special wisdom. So he shares this information with them and they agree, but he will be the spokesman. Something interesting there in verse 19. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Now, night vision is not the same thing as a dream. Vision is when you're awake, dream is when you're asleep. But this one was at night. We have some idea what dreams are like. You're not thoroughly conscious. That's about as far as we can go with imagining what was that dream that the king had. But what about visions? That were not hallucinations. You know, there are people that say, well, these visions in the Bible, they were doing drugs and seeing things, or they were mentally imbalanced and hallucinating. No, no, no. But what was it like when they were wide awake and knew they were awake, and they saw something that was supernatural? He saw a vision as well as heard the voice of God. The prophets did. We can only speculate based upon what the Bible is, because none of us have. Stop right there. When you meet someone that says he has had a vision, he has seen God or heard God, you know he's mistaken. God used special dreams and vision during Bible days with the prophets and the apostles. But since the completion of the inspired Bible, we don't need those anymore. It reached its pinnacle in the life of Jesus, Hebrews 1 tells us. And so we don't need those. But yet, there are people that say, I've seen something. I've seen God. I heard a voice. I remember one person came here for a few months, and he said, I heard the voice of God as clearly as I hear you right now. And I said, no, you're mistaken. I had phone calls from various fanatics that say that they've seen God, they've heard God. No, just ignore all that. Call their bluff and say you're either, you know, pretending or you're deluded or this can't be something demonic, but don't believe them. Even though they can put on a good show. You ever see some of these false prophets on Christian TV claiming to see an angel, see the God, and they promote all sorts of stuff? They're charlatans, no different than these Babylonian wise guys. So what did Daniel see? Evidently, it was supernatural in a way that it was self-authenticating, that he knew it wasn't just his imagination. He knew this was from God. Just like, well, Terry, you know the Reformed doctrine of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit confirming the Bible. It's in the Westminster Confession, by the way. It's also in my book. God proves his Bible is inspired. We don't need to prove it. God proves it. God used special dreams and visions to deliver revelation and predictions. And so that was also self-authenticating. So when Daniel got the Nebuchadnezzar knew this was something supernatural, but he didn't know the source of the meaning. Daniel, who was one of God's true prophets, not only knew the interpretation, he knew it was from God. God appeared to him in this vision, and that was self-authenticating. How could you ever doubt it when you get it straight from God? And so there's Daniel in the dream. Next section, 20 to 23, Daniel's prayer of praise to God. Now this deserves to be read. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Book of Daniel records several of his prayers, and even one by Nebuchadnezzar. As I announced this morning, next week, Lord willing, we'll start a series on the book of Revelation. Do a study on the prayers of those that are in heaven as well as John back on earth. It's very moving. This is a very wonderful prayer where he blesses God forever and ever. He realizes that's the one true God, and that he has all wisdom and knowledge, and he changes things in history however he wants. He lifts up kings, brings them down. Notice at the end of verse 21, he gives wisdom to the wise. He gave a certain kind of wisdom to these philosophers, but he gives true wisdom to those that he chooses and to those who have understanding. So the way it's phrased is, he's not saying he gives wisdom to the stupid. He gives wisdom to those that admit their stupidity. Remember, Paul said, you know, if any man would be wise, let him become a fool first. To say, I don't know. And by the way, that's what John the Apostle said in the book of Revelation. I don't know what these things mean. Then God will give wisdom. And then, if you continue in grateful humility, God gives more wisdom, as it says here. Knowledge to those who have understanding. This illustrates something Jesus said. He said, to him who has been given much, much will be required. But for some, even what they don't have will be taken away from them. But to him that has some, more will be given. Kind of like planting seeds and it produces more. So if you need wisdom, admit that you don't know. God will give wisdom. If you use it properly, he will give more and more. And I think that's what's indicated here. Verse 22, he reveals deep and secret things, even in the darkness. But light dwells with him. He sees in the darkness. He knows everything. And he lifts up kings and brings them down. Verse 21, including Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. One of the themes of this book. God knows everything. Verse 22, even things that we don't know. God knows more about us than we do. We like to say, oh, I know things that nobody else knows about me. You don't know 1/100th about yourself. We forget. We make mistakes. God knows everything about everybody, including Daniel, the three friends, the wise men, and King Nebuchadnezzar. He sees in darkness, including the darkness of the hearts of lost sinners and their secret sins. Then in verse 23, he says, I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. Jesus prayed like that once in Matthew 11. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you have revealed them to babes. This is Jesus alluding to this. If he can pray in similar biblical language, we need to put Bible in our prayers as well. God loves to hear his word repeated back to him in our prayers. Next section, verses 24 to 30, where Daniel now speaks to the official. And then he gets to talk to the king. But he asks, verse 24, that those wise men be spared. Why didn't he say, well, they're false prophets. Cut their heads off. See if I care. They got it coming. No, he prayed for them just like Jesus. You know, forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. He deferred to God taking care of them one day. And God would take care of them one day. 25 and 26, the discussion with Arioch and with the king, and then Daniel's reply, 27 to 29, when he says, I'll give the interpretation, but what he immediately says is, it's not because I'm wise. In contrast with those proud Babylonians who said, we can solve it, king, we can guarantee an answer. Daniel probably would have been the first to say, I couldn't interpret unless God gave me the interpretation. You want to thank someone, king? Thank the one true God, not me. I'm not that smart. So what he's saying is not me, it's God. And he repeats that in verse 30. The dream was from God, and the interpretation was from God. Daniel saw it, and I'm wondering if the king is beginning to see this. So what was the dream? Verses 31 to 35, a dream of a tall statue. Now we'll see later, he built a statue, an idol of himself. Maybe this is kind of giving him that idea, but he sees this tall statue and that it's made of different materials, gold and then clay and so forth and different metals. And it's real tall and he's impressed and with a workmanship, but he's wondering, is there some significance? It's got a gold head and then the feet made of clay and iron. And, you know, it's tall, but it looks indestructible. But here's a stone coming out of the sky like a meteor, and it hits it and it crumbles to the ground. There's got to be a meaning to this. But Daniel understood the dream, even when others didn't know what the dream was. And even if the king had told those wise men, they would have said, who knows? They probably would have resorted to a guess, where they would make up something and say, look, the king will be none the wiser. We can pawn it off on him with assurance that we are smarter than he is. And after all, we're doing what he pays us to do. But they didn't even know what the dream was, let alone the interpretation. But Daniel did, because God told him. Now look at the interpretation, verses 36 to 45. Verse 36 and 38, the king is called the King of Kings. Now, in Semitic idiom, that means the greatest of the king that's over all other kings. We'll have ways of speaking in the simple comparative and superlative, good, better, and best. But think Hebrew. Think of places where it says the something of something. The Holy of Holies meant the most holy. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Can you think of any others, class? What's the greatest song? Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And there are other such examples as that. Vanity of vanities. In other words, the greatest of all vanities. So, King of Kings. Now, in a way that was true. He was the king, the greatest king on earth at that time. He had subdued other kings. And this was in Babylon. Fast forward to the mid-20th century, there was another king that claimed that title for himself. Anybody know who that was? The Shah of Iran. Some of you old enough to remember when he was toppled and Ayatollah Khomeini came in. He sat on this peacock throne over there in Tehran, Iran, and gave himself the title, the King of Kings. Imagine what the Christians thought of that. They said, you ain't the King of Kings, Jesus is. But he had this kingdom, and it toppled just like Nebuchadnezzar's. So what Daniel says is, King, God puts people in office, takes them out. God put you in office, and he can take you out of office. Because you are that head, the golden head of this statue. Now, before he went on, I wonder what the king thought. Hey, that's pretty neat. I'm the head of this great statue. Gold. Wow, most valuable metal in the land. Well, that makes me feel pretty special, I bet. But Daniel's saying, you're going to come crumbling down. That statue is going to crumble down by that stone. So the bigger they come, the harder they fall, O king. You will fall, verse 39, and you will be replaced by others. Because he's saying, the interpretation is this is a chronology. You're at the top, and then one will follow you, and then another, and then they'll know. So there's going to be four of these, and then the stone will bring in yet another kingdom. Verse 44, that special kingdom, the fifth one will come in, that will alone stand everything else. But what he's saying is that statue is not even. It's got different materials to it. It's top heavy. And although the bigger kingdoms follow it, it's going to fall under its own weight. When that stone comes, it'll eventually crumble. Tall buildings can be knocked down by terrorists, 9/11, or by construction faults. The apartment down in Florida. Imagine the terror of the people inside in the middle of the night when it began to rumble and then it all collapsed. They died within seconds or minutes. And so he's saying, you're going to come crumbling down too, O king, as well as these other kingdoms that'll overthrow you and then we'll overthrow them. They're all going to crumble. But then verse 44, a special kingdom will come after the fourth, this fifth kingdom, that it will be solid and it won't crumble or ever be overthrown because it's set up by God, not by man, and it's fundamentally different. It's perfect and it will have a true king, and he's not identifying it yet, but it will eventually topple all human kingdoms. In fact, all the ones that follow this statue. Now, we'll get to the meaning of that when we look at the lessons. And he says, the stone that'll come down, verse 45. And so he says, the dream is certain. What he means is, God gave you the dream. I've given you the interpretation. You can take that to the bank. It's going to happen. Why? Because God says so. God knows the future. It is absolutely certain. Verses 46 to 49, the king's response. He's humbly grateful, verse 46. And so he rewards Daniel and the others, because remember, it wasn't just Daniel, it was the other three nodding in agreement. So they all reward and promote it. Verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the one true God that gave this interpretation, and maybe he's even a little grateful that, well, I'm the king, and God, you say God puts people in authority? Well, I guess I ought to thank, what's the name of your God? I'll give him thanks, put me into office. But he fully didn't mean it, because we'll see in subsequent chapters, he reneged on that and built his own statue, idol of himself. Now, there's a lesson we'll develop later, but he acknowledged the one true God, but he reneged on it. There are people that thank God because they get out of some emergency, some disaster, they get religion. But then they turn on it later, they forget about it. A phony profession of faith will never be permanent. So we see that in Nebuchadnezzar. So they're rewarded and promoted, verse 48, like Joseph in Egypt, who also interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And he's now elevated over these so-called wise men that failed. How do you think they felt now? They didn't like it in chapter 1. They doubly didn't like it here. They were jealous. Who does this Jew prophet think he is? Made us look bad, makes him look good, and his three Jew friends, we're going to get them. So it's kind of like when Jesus came and made the Pharisees look bad. And they and the Sadducees and the Essenes and others said, we got to get this guy out of the way. So they're probably jealous and beginning to plot. Daniel asked for special promotion for his three friends in verse 49. And this is how the chapter ends. Here are three lessons for tonight. Let's go back to those so-called wise men. I call them the Babylonian wise guys. They were involved in pagan occult religion. And as I said this morning, occult, the word means trying to get secret knowledge or secret power in the black arts. Ouija boards, astrology, voodoo, all of that is, do you know that that is strictly forbidden in the Word of God? I mean, God issues strictest warnings. Would you know where to find those warnings? Do I see a hand? Try Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it lists several of these. You shall not do this. No soothsayers, sorcerers, divination, and so forth. And it's also condemned in Leviticus, Isaiah, and several other places. I like the one in Isaiah, where God says, this is in chapter 8, and then later in chapter 47, where he says, you're going after these soothsayers that mutter and chirp and make these funny noises when they go into a trance. And he says, why should you consult the living on behalf of the dead to the law and to the testimony? In other words, to his word. They don't speak according to this word. There's no light in them. And he makes fun of them over and over again. Here's our first lesson. Occultists are untrustworthy. Even the king began to suspect them because he said, wait a second, you know, you want me to tell you the dream before you can interpret it? And he said, wait a second. You're supposed to know these things. So he's suspicious of them. Even non-Christians sometimes see through these people today. They're still with us, like fortune tellers. Most of them are simply charlatans, no different than some of the TV preachers that just want money. And so what they do is they prey upon the gullible and the desperate that don't know any better, and they want to contact their dead mother or their daughter is very sick, and they go to some witch that says she can mix up a potion and cure that child. They're desperate and they're ignorant. They don't know any better. But those occultists, they're charlatans. They don't have that power. They don't have the secret knowledge. And most of them are just out and out charlatans and they know it. But some of them are demonically inspired. They go into a trance under the power of the devil. But the point is, they're not trustworthy when it comes to, you know, when it, they used to say, when the rubber hits the road, when it's a matter of life and death, it's like a game of poker. And what happens? These occultists, they fold. They couldn't interpret the dream. They were shown for what they were, phonies, charlatans. Why? Because only God knows the future. And that's what Daniel was saying. Only God is God. Only he knows the future. He's told me the answer, and that disproves these false ones. By the way, that section in Deuteronomy 13, warning about like 10 different forms of the occult. Back in chapter 13, it says, if a prophet rises up within Israel and says, thus says the Lord, and something's going to happen, it doesn't come to happen, what are you to do with the false prophet whose prophecies don't come to pass? Someone tell me. Pick up stones and stone him. Whether that applies today, we can throw stones and say, you're no good. Get out of here. Get off television. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. We need to expose them. But it's interesting. Here the king threatened to kill them because that's what the law of Moses said. You punish the false prophets. I wonder. You know that I have no sympathy for many of the so-called prophecy experts today that make money selling books identifying the Antichrist and all these other things. I'm going to mention that in our series on Revelation. I wonder if you put them to the test. I'll give you an example. I don't mind stepping on his toes. Some of y'all remember, what was the best-selling book outside of the Bible throughout the whole 1970s? Late Great Planet Earth. You know that one book by Hal Lindsey? By the way, he had a ghostwriter too, C.C. Carlson. Best-selling book, sold over 20 million copies within 10 years. Outsold all the novels and stuff like that. And he goes on record in the book saying that, well, you know, Israel became a nation in 1948. There's a generation of 40 years. Jesus is coming before 1988. It did not come to pass. During that time before 1988, he got together with a film company out in California and they made a movie based upon the book. And you know how it started? It showed Jews stoning a false prophet. And here comes the voice of Orson Welles saying, according to the law of Moses, false prophets were to be stoned because they're putting their life on the line, making these predictions. And I felt like saying, and what about Hal Lindsey? He put his reputation on the line, saying that if this doesn't happen, then he'd be a false prophet. He has continued to write books ever since then and making these prophecies about who the Antichrist is and so forth. He's guessing, just like these so-called wise men. So, brethren, look out for the so-called experts. They're closer to these wise men of Babylon that were guessing than they are to Daniel. And we'll see that through the... You can tell I don't like these guys very much. False prophets, both the ones that are charlatans as well as those that are think that they can predict the future. The king suspected them, and today we should suspect them and oppose them. And as I said this morning, no Christian has any business reading horoscopes, going to astrology, and anything like that. If you know someone that does that, warn them about it and say, in the Old Testament, people that did that were stoned. And you'll have to answer to God for it. But Daniel, he spared them because he let God execute them one day. And God will. Revelation 21 says, none of the sorcerers will be in heaven, but they will be in the lake of fire. There's our first lesson. Secondly, God alone knows the future. He has advanced omniscience. Let's break that down. Omniscience means he knows everything about everything. Everything real, everything past, present, future, everything possible that'll never happen, or what philosophers call counterfactuals. God knows everything about everything. He knows things that... He knows the answers to questions we haven't even conceived of yet. He knows everything, and he knows everything in advance. Now, if I don't like some of these other false prophets, I roll up my sleeves against another form of heresy called open theism that dares to say God does not know the future. They say it's open. It hasn't happened. And they say, but God sent prophets because he's a good guesser. God doesn't have to guess. God knows everything. How does God know the future? Josh, if one of those hecklers said, you say God knows everything, how can he know the future? It hadn't happened yet. How do you answer that? Well, the Bible. Okay, give me a Bible verse. Is the future certain? How do we know? God says so. Has God made the future absolutely certain and not open? What do we call that? Predestination. He has foreordained everything that comes to pass. And on the basis of his foreordination, he knows what will happen. And occasionally he has revealed it in Scripture. It's because he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that proves that he is God. In fact, we see that in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah, on behalf of God, challenges the false idols and the false prophets. He says, okay, come on here. You say your God is a real God? Can he predict the future? No. My God can, and that's proof he is God. So that right there demolishes open theism. They say God does not know the future. That proves they're worshiping a false God. I do not consider them fellow Christians. That's a great heresy to say God doesn't know everything, including the future. But God does know everything. And the Bible says he revealed some important events in advance to the prophets. And it wasn't by their own insights and guessing and prognostications and horoscopes. And yet God doesn't reveal every detail about everything. Notice when it mentions these kingdoms, he doesn't identify them by name, but he later will. The Bible says, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Good verse worth memorizing. There are secrets that only God knows, and there are secrets only God knows that there are secrets. I was reminded of a famous saying by a statesman that died recently. Anybody remember Donald Rumsfeld? He was very involved in the fight against 9/11 attacks and so forth. And he's a very clever guy, and he used to say, there are known knowns, there are known unknowns, and there are unknown unknowns. People say, what does that mean? He'd say, well, known knowns is things that we have learned from the CIA and informants. We know what those so-called secrets are. We found them out. Then there are known unknowns. He says, we know that they know something, but we don't know what it is. We're trying to find out what it is. And he says, then there are unknowns. We don't know. There are certain things out there that even they don't know. And they're unknown to everybody, but somebody knows. God knows. So you can apply that. There's some things that we know the answer to. There's some things we don't know the answer to, and only God knows. And there's some questions only God knows what the questions are, let alone what the answers are. God knows everything about everything. So God does sometimes reveal certain things in the Bible in a general way without giving the specifics. And he says, don't pry beyond that. I'm not going to tell you. Someone give me an example. Second coming. Good for you, Polly. He took the words right out of my mouth. That's the stone that came down. Bible's filled with prophecies. He's coming. Even describes a little bit about it, coming with the clouds. But he does not reveal when. Again, back to the prophecy experts that think that they can pry that secret out of God. Where does the Bible say we cannot know the date? Come on. Jesus said that, Matthew 24, not even the angels, and certainly not the prophets. So people that, we had one of these false prophets show up at a home Bible study once, and I quoted that verse. It says, you know, no man knows the day or the hour. And he said, well, I know. They didn't know then, but I know now. I've pieced it together. And by the way, this was in like 1998, and he said the second coming will happen January 1st of the year 2000 in conjunction with the Y2 scare. False prophet. Nobody knows, but God says he is coming, but he doesn't tell us when. And it's not for us to guess. God's not going to tell us. Why doesn't God tell us the date of the second coming?
We don't need to know.
We don't need to know. If he doesn't tell us, what if we did know? We'd live lax lives until that happened. But why doesn't God tell us the date or the means of our death? It would affect the way we live. So you see, if he holds something from us, we don't need to know. We shouldn't pry. What he has given is sufficient for us to live godly lives. Back to this here. The dream did come true. Now here's the interpretation. The scholars are unanimous about what this is because it's explained later in the book of Daniel. There were previous kingdoms like Egypt and Assyria, but at this time Babylon was the great empire with their head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. But then that would be replaced by a twofold kingdom. What was the twofold kingdom that overthrew the Babylonians? Medo-Persians. The Medes and the Persians ganged up, had a coalition. And that's what happened later in the book of Daniel. And Daniel survived that and became a counselor. Okay, so there's the second kingdom. What's the third kingdom that overthrew the Medes and Persians? They came in from the west. The Greeks. And who was their great leader? Alexander the Great. Alex, that's great. Okay, and then he died young, and then there was a power play, and then the fourth kingdom arose that overthrew the great Greek Empire. What was that? And it was the greatest by far. The Romans. And that lasted a lot longer. It was much bigger. And it was during that time that Jesus came like the stone from heaven, but it would crumble under its own weight in, was it 476, and the vassals and the Goths and all these others coming from the north overthrew it. But that, so those are the four kingdoms, but it ends at that point, and we know that there were kingdoms that followed after that. The so-called Holy Roman Empire, the first, second, and third Reich in Germany, the empire under Napoleon that I read about this weekend. But they'll all crumble, just like that one statue, because one day that stone from heaven will come and will demolish all kingdoms. Who's the stone? Jesus. That's right. That's a great prophecy. The stone that the builders rejected becomes not only the head, but it's the means of the toppling of all human empires. And that's one of the themes of the book of Revelation. And God knew it, and it came to pass perfectly. And it says that this stone will set up a kingdom that will never crumble. And that's the kingdom of God. Do a study on the kingdom of God in the book of Matthew. And that's a kingdom that is fundamentally different than all others. There's our second lesson. God knows the future. Thirdly, God raises up and brings down kings and kingdoms. So this was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, God put you in office, but he's going to bring you down, king. Someone else will follow. God's going to bring him down. God raises up, brings people down. There would be Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, Darius, Cyrus, and then a whole string of Caesars, the pharaohs, kings, emperors, Führers, Il Duce, dictators, presidents. Anybody remember Richard Nixon? Biggest landslide in American presidential election history, 1972. Landslide, 49 of the 50 states. Landslide. Guess what happened before he finished his second term? He had to resign in disgrace. God brought him up, but God brought him down. God puts good men in office. God puts bad men in office. He's got his purposes. He's in control. He's the King of Kings. And he can bring them down in various ways. Death, assassination, like we'll see with one of the kings in the book of Daniel. They can be voted out. They can be overthrown in a coup or a revolution. But not God. He's not a president that's elected. He can't be voted out of office. He's a king. He's always been the king. And though sinful human beings want to overthrow him in a disastrous attempted coup, the angels laugh. The Bible itself says God himself will laugh at all workers of iniquity. God raises up and brings down kings and kingdoms, but nobody lifts up God. He's always perfect. God is the true King of Kings that will never be overthrown. As we said in our introductory lesson, that's the major theme of the book of Daniel. Our study tonight is a little informal, so Maybe someone has a question or some observation on Daniel chapter 2.
You talked about the people who don't believe that God knows the future.
Hmm. Right. He knows the past. He knows the future as certainly as he does the past and the present. God knows everything because he fills all time. They don't see that. Yeah. God sees it as if it was already past. The verses on that, that God knows everything. Proof that he's God. Anyone else? Carl. It could be referring, well, look at the context. In the days when this kingdom is set up that'll never topple, we know what that is. Jesus setting up his kingdom, and that's what he announced. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's the king. Kingdom is wherever the king is. But you're saying, why is it in a plural? Okay, pop quiz. Who was the Caesar at the time Jesus was born? Who was Caesar when Jesus died and rose? Caesar Augustus, also named Octavius, who was one that helped overthrow Julius Caesar. But then he died before Jesus became the King of Kings, and there was another Caesar at that time. So what I'm saying is, perhaps when it says kings, it's referring to those different Caesars during the life of Jesus, as well as other kings working with the Roman Empire. Who was the king in Israel that was not a Roman, not a Caesar, but he was a puppet king? Herod. So perhaps that's what the plural refers to. Herod as well as these various Caesars. Far as I can go. Anybody else? Laura. Yeah.
And it's a mere human that does it. And think of what God does when he sets something in motion. He has all these ideas behind it.
Yep.
So much more than what we even give him credit for, or thinking one or two shots ahead.
You've read my book. I use that analogy that I said, you know, a good pool player might be able to jump a ball or use a three-ball combination with three rails. And I said, God can pocket any ball on the table with any combination. He can do a five-ball combination using all four rails. What does that mean? God can use everything to bring about his purposes. Now, you let the secret out that I used to play pool. I won't tell you whether I was good or bad or just average. Okay, let's change the subject real quickly. Well, someone in this church, someone still has a pool table. And let's change the subject. Okay, anybody else?
I've got another. I missed the prayer just a little bit ago. Well, there's a praise. Our evangelism team on Thursday, there was two babies that were saved by the preaching, through preaching of the gospel.
Two babies?
Two babies at Planned Parenthood. Two mothers.
Oh, that kind of saving. Yeah. Tell us about that. Yes. Praise the Lord. All God's people said amen. When you said a baby was saved, I was thinking of salvation, but what you meant was its life was saved. And that's cause for rejoicing too. So pray for those mothers that God will guide them to have the babies, maybe put them up for adoption or keep them. But thanks for sharing that, brother. You know that Dell and Josh and some others protest and evangelize outside of the Planned Parenthood every Thursday morning at 9. If y'all want to go, there's the man to contact. Anyone else on Daniel chapter 2 before we sing again? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do know everything. You have inspired your predictions about the future. You know the future. Help us not to be gullible, follow the so-called experts that are no different than these phony wise men of Babylon. But we thank you for prophets like Daniel. So help us to study your word and to believe what you say about the future. In Jesus' name, amen.